Let us turn again to the part of God's Word that we read together, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 from verse 11. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It is especially verse 14, or rather verses 13 and 14, Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, from the middle of verse 13. The great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The Apostle Paul again brings before us the duty of holiness. The church is the bride of Christ, and it is the duty of the church and the privilege and the happiness of the church to be holy. The chapter begins with direction to Titus to preach those things, to speak those things which become sound doctrine. The truth leads to godliness. Sound doctrine promotes godliness. And every class in the church is to be holy. Men, women, old, young, masters and servants, and ministers as well. They all belong to the church, and they are all to be holy. The grace of God teaches us this. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. The grace of God and the gospel is corrective, it's disciplinary, it's helping us, it's reforming us and causing us to turn from sin, and it's the means of purging out the old leaven. As we considered last time, the great motive to holiness in the church, amongst all God's people, every believer, the great motive is the death of Christ. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. The reason he died for us was to make us holy, that we would be purged, that he would deliver us from sin, that he would purify unto himself a peculiar people, a special people, his own, who are zealous of good works. But now here's a question. How could the death of Christ be a clear, strong motive to holiness in the people of God if, after all, Christ died not just for his people, but he died for everyone? How could that be a strong motive to holiness? How could his death be such a strong motive to holiness if he died for people who are never made holy? But he did die for people who are made holy, and that is the reason for his death. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's what the text says, that the reason why he died was to have a people for himself and that that people would be holy. That's the purpose of his death. And this morning, with the Lord's help, we want to consider the fact that Christ died for his people alone. And this teaching of Scripture is called limited atonement. You've heard of the acronym TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, and limited atonement, as well as irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saints. Limited atonement is right in the center of that acronym. Limited means limited to a number of individuals for whom Christ died. Some call it definite atonement because Jesus died on the cross for a definite number of people, his elect, and in distinction from the non-elect. Jesus died not for everyone, but for his own, his special possession, his peculiar people, or his own possession. But now some would say, but the Bible says, surely the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He gave himself a ransom for all. But we know that the word all is to be qualified by the context. The area around that verse explains what all is pointing to. In fact, the word all is to be qualified by the whole Bible. We don't just pick and choose and say, oh, well, that must mean everyone without exception. We have to consider the passage in light of the rest of the Bible. What does the whole Bible say about the particular subject? And the Bible is telling us that redemption is particular. There are particular persons, certain individuals that the Lord Jesus died for. And this is not just a theological discussion without any practical value for everyday life. Far from that. And that is what we want to look at with the Lord's help, to consider the doctrine of it, as well as the practical aspects and impact that it has upon us in our lives and in our spiritual life, especially when we think about our relationship to God and where we stand. Where do you stand today in the eyes of God, in the eyes of his law? And so we want to consider how the atonement, which you remember the atonement is the death of Christ to satisfy justice. The atonement, the death of Christ, is very definite as to its object, why Christ died, who he died for. It has a definite purpose in view. The sacrifice of Christ on earth was for particular persons. And we can see how Christ died for all his people and his people alone when you consider first, and these are the heads to the sermon this morning, the purpose of the atonement. It was to save his people from their sins. The purpose of the atonement, first of all. Secondly, the purchase in the atonement. His purchase was to redeem us from iniquity. The purchase in the atonement. And thirdly, the persons saved by the atonement. The persons saved by the atonement. They are not everyone, but his peculiar people, which means his special people, his own possession. He died for his sheep. He died for his church. He died for his own people. The purpose of the atonement, the purchase in the atonement, and the persons saved by the atonement show us that the Lord Jesus Christ's atonement was definite, it was particular, it was limited to his people, and it was not for everyone, but he died for his people. We want to consider why it is dangerous to assert that Christ died for everyone. It's dangerous. We want to consider the encouragement for sinners to come to Christ, because the death of Christ not only makes salvation possible, but his death actually secures salvation. If you say that Christ died for everyone, to make their salvation possible, you're really saying that his death is actually really efficacious for nobody. It doesn't secure their salvation, it just makes it possible. But we offer a salvation that is secure because Christ's death purchased it. His death secured that salvation for all his people. And it is offered to everyone without exception because it is a sacrifice, a salvation through his death that is infinite in value. Infinite in value. When we say that the atonement is limited, we do not mean that it's limited in its value. It is unlimited in its value. Its worth is infinite. His death is sufficient for all. And his death is efficient for his people. And we'll try to open up some of these things as we proceed. The sum of all this is that Christ did not die for all men, but he died for his people alone. And that is, again, assurance to the believer in Christ, because he or she is relying upon a Savior's death that actually secured their salvation. And so we consider first, with the Lord's help, the purpose of the atonement. The purpose of the atonement. You can see the purpose of God and the purpose of Christ in this passage. I read it from verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The purpose of the atonement. The grace of God. The grace of God that bringeth salvation. Whereas the margin has it, bringing salvation to all men. Now, we ask immediately, does this mean that all men are saved? Obviously not, because we know some perish in hell for their sin. So, clearly, it cannot mean that the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men actually means that all men are saved without exception. No, that would be contrary to the whole Bible. You would have to re-explain numerous passages and somehow generalize everything and explain away the clear teaching of Christ. I met someone the other day and asked him, do you believe that there is a hell? He said, no, I don't believe there's a hell. And I opened the Bible and I showed him in Mark chapter 9 about the fire that is not quenched. The Lord Jesus could have said the fire that will be quenched and the worm that gnaws and will die eventually. But no, it's the undying worm and the unquenchable fire. So clearly the word all does not mean that all will be saved. The grace of God is what? Unmerited favor, which has a purpose. It's bringing before us the purpose of God to actually save sinners. And that is clear because God from eternity, we know from the other portions of the Word of God that he elected some to everlasting life. In the covenant of grace, God purposed to save his elect. And he purposed to save his elect by a redeemer. He has chosen some to everlasting life, and he has appointed the means to their salvation. And that is through Christ, the Redeemer, appointed to redeem them. The elect were chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. So God appointed Christ to be their Redeemer. This certain number of individuals is given to Christ from eternity, so that Christ would redeem them. The grace of God shows us that God has chosen some to everlasting life. In the covenant of grace, has appointed his Son to be their Savior. And when the Lord Jesus did come into the world, and the angel announced his coming to Joseph, what was the name to be? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So from eternity, the purpose of God, and in time, with the actual coming of Christ, his whole purpose was to save his people from their sins, which shows us the purpose of his death, that the atonement, the death of Christ, is definite. It has a purpose, a definite aim to secure the salvation of his people. From eternity, the love of God the Father was set upon his people. From eternity, the love of Christ was set upon his people. And in love to his own, he came to die for them. We read in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And this love of Christ to the church is the pattern for husbands to follow. Now, when a husband loves his wife, does that mean that he loves all women equally with his wife? Absolutely not. The love of a husband to his wife is exclusive. It's such a love that wherewith he does not love anyone else. And so the love of Christ, when he loved the church and gave himself for it, is a particular love. It is definite as to its object. His love is exclusive. And he loved his church exclusively and died for his church. So the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill, when he came into the world to save sinners, he came to fulfill covenant obligations. In the covenant, the agreement between God the Father and God the Son from eternity, God appointed Christ to suffer and die for the people he chose. That's the purpose of Christ in his death. You say, who did Christ die for? What was his reason in dying? It was to die for his people. Who did he die for? For his own, that were given to him from eternity. And the text makes that clear by the special word, that. If you read verse 14 in our text, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. It shows his purpose in dying. The word is henna, a Greek word which means in order that. It's one word, but it's often translated in order that, indicating purpose, indicating his intention. Why did he die? In order that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. A definite aim in view. His purpose was to die for his people, to save them from their sins, to redeem them from iniquity. When the Lord Jesus consented to the covenant of grace, his eye was upon his people. When he consented to suffer and die, his love was set upon them. When he came into the world and said, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is in my heart, his love was upon his people toward his own. And when he suffered on the cross, dying for their sins, before that, when he was going to Gethsemane, John the Apostle says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So as to die for them, his heart was set upon his people, just as the high priest, wearing the breastplate with all the stones and all the names of the tribes of the children of Israel, when he went to the holy place, it was for them. He represented them in the offering of sacrifices. So Christ, when he died on the cross, the names of all his people were written on his heart, just as they were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They were all in his heart when he offered himself, when he suffered and died. It was for them. The high priest didn't have the names of Moab and Amalek, the Philistines written upon the stones of the breastplate. It was the names of the children of Israel. Jesus didn't die for Esau and Pharaoh and Cain. He died for his people, the spiritual Israel, his own. So now, friends, if the Lord Jesus Christ died for all people, as Arminians say, if he died for all people, and his purpose in dying was to save them from their sin and redeem them from iniquity, then his purpose has failed, because we know that not everyone is saved from all iniquity. His purpose would have failed. But we know that his purpose will never fail. He shall not be discouraged. He shall not fail until he has set judgment among the Gentiles, as we read in Isaiah chapter 42. He will not fail. This proves that his purpose, being to redeem them from iniquity, was so that he would redeem his people. In dying for them, he would redeem his people from iniquity. He died for his own. And then think of it this way. If the Lord Jesus died for all men, then there are this moment, people for whom he died that are suffering the torments of hell. He died for them. But they're in misery still. What a lost cause. And how unhappy the Lord Jesus might be in heaven, knowing that all these people he died for are still in hell and they will never be released from hell. He died for them. His blood was shed for them. But they're lost souls, never to be recovered. That is absurd. It is wrong. It is contrary to Scripture. Jesus' purpose never failed and never will. And all those he died for, without fail, will be saved. They will be delivered from the wrath to come. The confession of faith that ministers and elders and deacons subscribe to says in chapter 8 and section 8, to all those, the emphasis is on all, to all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, all those for whom he died, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. So all those that Christ died for will certainly receive salvation, all the blessings he purchased. In other words, he did not die for others that will not receive the blessings he purchased, but all those that he died for, they will receive it. And so he died only for them, all only for his people. So that brings us to the second point, because Christ died actually to secure the salvation of sinners. In other words, he purchased their salvation. He gave himself to redeem us. And that's the purchase and the atonement. But as we are not simply giving a lecture, we need to apply what we have just said in the last in the head that we just finished. One or two thoughts: that we should be thankful that the purpose of God and the purpose of Christ will not fail, that all those whom he died for will receive salvation, and they will be delivered from the power of sin. And that's what the apostle is speaking of. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You will be delivered. Christ has secured that deliverance. It was his purpose to do so. His purpose will never fail. He will achieve his purpose, and you will be sanctified. You will enjoy holiness and happiness, because that was his purpose, and his purpose will always be accomplished. So in the second place, the purchase. We consider the purpose of God. It will always be accomplished. And now the purchase in the atonement, which always secures what is purchased. What if your friend came to you with a gift. And he said, look, I bought this for you. And you say, oh, that must be mine. And you reach out to receive it. He says, no, you have to do something for me first. And you're puzzled. I thought you bought it for me. It means it's mine. What a disappointment. How perplexing. And now people say Christ died for you. He died for all of you, for all people in the world. What does that mean? He purchased their salvation. He died for me, that I'm saved. He bought me with his blood. I'm purchased. I'm his. I'm free. No, the Arminian says, you have to do something first. How confusing. What a disappointment to hear Christ died for you and yet you still may go to hell. You may still be tormented in hellfire forever, even though Christ died for you. But wait, you said he died for me. That means he purchased me. He purchased my deliverance. You see, the death of Christ is a purchase, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Redeem. What does redeem mean? It means purchase. And in this sense, connected with the word ransom, it means to release on receipt of a ransom. In other words, to redeem means to liberate, to set free by the payment of a ransom price. So if you're locked up and a ransom is required, your friend comes and pays the ransom, and you're set free. It's as simple as that. Redemption, that's what we have here, to redeem, is the payment of a price for the deliverance of something or someone. And Christ's death was the payment. His blood was shed, and that was a payment to divine justice to release sinners from the wrath of God. And the point is, the price that is paid secures the possession of what you paid for. If you go to the store and spend $4 for a loaf of bread, you know that loaf of bread is yours, without fail. And what if you bought some bread and some vegetables and paid for it with your credit card or your debit card or whatever, and then you walk out the store with a bag of groceries in your hand and the security guard says, stop, go put that back where it was. You're confused, you're perplexed. You bought it, it's yours. So isn't it very clear that if you say Christ died for everyone, that means he purchased their liberty, he paid for it with his blood, but they're still not set at liberty. In fact, there are millions in hell fire who will never be set free. And yet the Arminian and everyone who believes in universal atonement is saying that Christ died for their freedom and they will never be free. He purchased their liberty. But for some reason, this is the one kind of purchase that doesn't actually secure the possession of it. It doesn't secure it. But the point is, his death is a purchase. And purchase procures possession. Some people like to remember very simple phrases. And this, I think, would help. Purchase procures possession. If Jesus died for everyone, he purchased their salvation, and they are his, and they should be in fellowship with him. But no, can't be. That would be absurd. Jesus, if he died for anyone, he paid for their freedom, and they will certainly be free. He died for his people. He paid for their release, and they will certainly be released. They will all be set free from the wrath of God they deserve because he paid the price for their deliverance. Here is a definite atonement. The death of Christ is for his people whom he purchased, and they will all be set free. Isn't this a wonderful doctrine of the Word of God? How secure is the salvation of his people? He purchased their deliverance. Is your name among that people for whom he died? He purchased their liberty. Well, then you are set free. If he died for you, you are released. Think of a debtor and a creditor. And suppose there's a man who is a debtor, and he owes somebody $1 million. That's a lot of money. But of course, it's nothing in comparison with what we owe to God. Having sinned against him, we owe our very souls to be paid for, to offer up and to be offered up in death to justice, to satisfy justice with an eternity of sufferings, and it will never be fully paid for. That's what we owe to God. Not $1 million, but our souls in death. But suppose a debtor owed someone $1 million and he couldn't pay for it, and so as they used to do it long ago, they would actually throw these debtors into prison. Whole families, as I understand it, would have to go to prison because the father couldn't pay the debt. But then a friend comes and he says, I'm going to pay this debt for you. So he comes back and he says, I paid the debt. The creditor, the money that you owe to is this creditor, and I paid him. And then you say, well, then I must be free. This man who is the debtor, he says, I must be free now. But nothing happens. The prison door remains locked. Day after day goes by, and so this man who is the debtor, thinking that his debt was paid, he says, well, something's wrong. Either the creditor is being unfair, and the debt has been paid, and he's just not willing. He's an unjust creditor. Either that, or my friend did not sufficiently pay the debt. He didn't pay enough. It wasn't enough. It wasn't sufficient. And so, friends, that is what the Arminian is saying about Christ, really. To say he died for everyone, and yet some for whom he died remain in the prison of hell. Either the justice of God is not fair, and he is punishing them still, even though their debts are paid for, or the death of Christ is not sufficient. His blood is not enough to satisfy justice. But we know both are wrong. The death of Christ is sufficient. God is just. And so those that he died for are those who will certainly be set free, because he has paid their price in full, and God is just to set them all free. So if some are not set free, some are still in hell. The Lord Jesus did not die for them. He did not purchase their liberty. He didn't die for them. He didn't die for all men. He died for his people. Definite atonement. He died for his own. So that is so important, and it's such a foundation of hope. What is it? What am I saying is a foundation of hope? The justice of God and the death of Christ to satisfy divine justice. God tells Moses that he will by no means clear the guilty. That will make us shudder in terror. Shudder in terror. Because God is just and he will punish sin. But at the same time, just as God is so holy and just that he will by no means clear the guilty, he is also holy and just and will by no means punish the innocent. So those that Christ died for, their debts are paid, they're innocent. And God will not punish them. They're set free. God is just and holy. If Jesus died to pay their debts, they are set free. What security we have, because God is a just God, and Christ has satisfied divine justice. And because he is just, he will by no means punish the innocent. Their debts are paid for. It's wiped clear. It's not, as we said last Sabbath evening, that their debts are not just canceled. They are liquidated. They are paid for. Paid in full by the payment of the blood of Jesus to the justice of God. And as we said already, that universal atonement, the teaching that says Jesus died for all people, is weakening the atonement. That's making it less. It's devaluing it. It's saying it's not enough. Something more is needed. You see the not only the absurdity, but the danger. It's tending towards blasphemy to say Christ died for all people, because it's devaluing the atonement. It's saying that Jesus died to make salvation possible for all men. Everyone can be saved because Jesus died for everyone. But what you're saying is that the death of Christ in itself actually secures the salvation of no one. But the salvation, the death of Christ, Christ dying for his sinners, actually procures, it purchases, it secures their salvation. They will actually be saved. Every single one of them that Jesus died for, they will all be saved because he has secured it. That is an efficacious atonement. That is a powerful atonement. There's nothing weak about it. It is not limited in its value. If you want to use the word limited atonement, you might as well apply that to the Arminian. They have a truly limited atonement. It's so limited it can't even save anyone by itself. But the death of Christ is unlimited in its value and actually accomplishes, secures its purchase. As John Murray says, they have a limited atonement and we will have none of it. And we're not satisfied with such an atonement to say Jesus died for all people. Jesus died for his people and has certainly, infallibly secured their release, their salvation. Purchase procures possession. Purchase procures pardon. Jesus purchased all the blessings of the covenant of grace. All the benefits of salvation. Can you name a benefit that Jesus did not die for, that he did not purchase? You think of conviction of sin, forgiveness, sanctification. You say, wait, there's one. Faith. No, Jesus died for that as well. He has purchased even faith. Well, the Arminian will say, no, he just died to relax the claims of the law, just to make it easier so that we can, of our own free will, believe in Jesus. No, he has suffered the penalty, endured the wrath of God. Jesus is the substitute, and he suffered all God's wrath to pay the price for all the benefits of redemption. All the benefits, all the blessings, all the grace, including faith, the instrument of forgiveness, the instrument whereby we receive forgiveness and pardon. Jesus died to secure that. What a blessing that is. That we're not to look to ourselves for something, but we're to look to Jesus for it. Nothing, as John Duncan has put it, Rabbi Duncan, nothing is promised outside of Christ. And nothing we receive is enjoyed apart from Christ. Nothing, no saving grace. No grace is enjoyed apart from Christ, because he has purchased all of it for all his people. How secure is the salvation of his people? He purchased all their blessings, but not only did he purchase all their blessings, he purchased them. He secured them. He releases them, and he purchased them for him. For himself, and he will have them. That brings us to the third point, which is the persons who are saved by the atonement. Who are these people? Who did Jesus die for? Well, the Arminian will say, the Emeraldian person will say, that those are the four-point Calvinists. They believe everything about TULIP except for limited atonement, but that's no Calvinist, because if you don't believe the center of that theology, you can't really consistently hold to the others. But they will say, Arminians and moderate Calvinists, they will say that he died for everyone. But is that what the Bible says? Does the Bible say that anywhere? The Bible says he gave himself a ransom for all, but does it say he died for all men? Every man without exception. It doesn't say that. What it does say is that he died for his people. They are the ones who are redeemed from iniquity. Those are the ones who died for. They are the ones who have been given by the Father to the Son from eternity. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Did Jesus die for others that were not given for him? He came to fulfill the covenant obligations. Thine they were, thou gavest them me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Yes, they are the ones he represented on the cross. They are the ones whom he died for. And he says about them, this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Who are they called? What are they called? They're called as friends. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Who are these people that he died for? They're called as sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Who are they called? What are they called? They are called the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Acts chapter 20. They're called his own. They are called many sons to glory, brought to glory. They're called his children. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, we read that when he offers up himself, when he offers himself a sacrifice, when his soul shall make an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. When he accomplishes the work given to him, he will have his seed, that is his children. And they will all come to him. He will lose none of them. And they are his chosen, his elect. Read the passage, Romans chapter 8, from verse 28 onward. They're called according to his purpose. And they are the ones that Christ died for. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all his people. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Us, those who are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, if Christ constantly contrasts those who are his own and those who are not, those who are his sheep and those who are his goats, constantly contrasting those who are his people and those who are not his people. And then he says he died for his people. He died for his sheep. Does that mean that he died also for the goats? Does that mean that he died for those who are not his people? If there was a social worker and he said, over here is the rich people, over here is the poor people. I work hard for the poor people. Would you think that he meant he works for everyone without exception? Does he not imply that when working for the poor people, that's who he works for? He doesn't work for anyone else but the poor people. So when the Lord Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep, and he says some people are not his sheep, does he mean he lays down his life for those two? He laid down his life for the sheep. They were in his heart when he gave himself up for them, and he will certainly have those for whom he died. That's what our text says. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself. To himself. He will have them. They will be united to him. He will have fellowship with him. They belong to him. He will enjoy them. He will have them in near communion with him. He will not lose any of them. His love was upon them. He died for them. He will have them. The church for whom he died is his bride. Christ died for his church, his people. And as the apostle says, that he might present it unto himself. He will present the church to himself in glory. All the elect gather together after the judgment is over, and they will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. What security, child of God. How you can enjoy solid hope and comfort, knowing that you believing in him by grace, it's the evidence that he has purchased that grace for you, that he died for you, and that you may live for his glory. Because as Paul said, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Paul, where did that faith come from? Well, Jesus died on the cross to secure that gift of faith. That's from him. Can that faith be considered as evidence that he died for you? Yes. Because that's the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. I have faith in him. I'm trusting in him. That's by his grace. And that is the evidence. He died for me. And dying for me, my sins are forgiven. I have absolute assurance that no sin can condemn me. And so, friends, by application, there is comfort in definite atonement. Comfort, solid peace. When Paul would comfort believers, when they're troubled about their sins, because they're still sinners, they still have this little burden with a guilty conscience, they need daily cleansing by the blood of Christ. So in Romans chapter 8, Paul will comfort them. He says, "Who is he that condemneth?" In other words, there's nobody that can condemn you. How do we know, Paul? How do we know that the devil with his accusations is not on the right side and he's actually right and we are still under God's wrath and curse? How do we know? Here's his argument. Here's the reasons, the solid ground that he bases his assertion that no one can condemn, and it is this. It is Christ that died. He died. That's our security. But wait, if Christ died for everyone, how can that be a comfort to me? As John Owen puts it, Christ may have died for me, and I might still go to hell. How can that be a comfort to me? No, if you say Christ died for you, that means you're forgiven. Christ died for you, you're not condemned. God's wrath is turned away. Jesus is your propitiation. Friends, I know that you know what propitiation means. It means turning away the wrath of God. Jesus turns away the wrath of God. There's no wrath left. There's only the sunshine, the rays of the sunshine of his favor. I enjoy his love. Yes, but I still have a guilty conscience. Sin rises up. Well, you have to keep going to the blood and your consciousness, looking to Jesus, that you might enjoy that pardon that he has procured for you. Yes, to always be laying hold of the anchor, the solid ground to base our confidence upon, that no one will condemn us because of this. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. It was even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Does he make intercession for everyone? No, he says, I pray not for the world, but for these whom thou hast given me. And the intercession of Christ is part of the one work of redemption. The intercession is based upon the atonement. So those for whom Christ intercedes are of the same extent with those for whom he died. When he intercedes in glory, he is basing his intercession upon the atonement for his people. He died for his people. He intercedes for his people. And how sure his people may be, because he ever liveth to make intercession for them, that all the benefits that he died for all the blessings of salvation that he purchased will certainly accrue to them. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And that surely is motivation to go forward, knowing that he has secured all the grace you need to live to his glory, the sanctification by the power of his Spirit to purge you of that old leaven. Jesus died to secure that benefit of sanctification, as well as peace of conscience, as well as the final perseverance of the saints. Your salvation is secure because Christ secured it and purchased it by his death on the cross. And friends, if we say that Christ died for everyone, do we not give a false impression? The man on the street, if you say, Jesus died for you, he may say, well, then I must be all right. Eventually, everything will work out. He died for me. We know that the death of Christ is a purchase, and a purchase procures possession. To say he died for everyone is going to give a false hope. It may lead to that. And on the other hand, if you say to someone, Jesus died for you, oh, I'm saved. No, you're not. There's something you have to do. What is it? Now the person is searching for something of himself. Jesus died for everyone, but they're not all saved. There must be something else that's needed. You have to believe. Well, that's what we tell everyone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But the point is, if you put it like that and you give the false lie, the false teaching, which is a lie, that Jesus died for everyone, but you still may go to hell, then it puts the emphasis upon faith. Instead of telling the person, look to Jesus, he is left with looking for faith. I must do something. Whereas faith is not looking to itself. Faith is taken up with Christ. And the more you're looking to Jesus, who has secured all the blessings, including faith itself, there's no condition that we have to meet. He has procured everything. If you want to call faith a condition, it's not really, it's an instrument. He has procured all the conditions, all the means, all the instruments. And the one instrument of salvation is faith. Receiving and resting on Christ alone for salvation. Because we offer to you, in the ministerial offer, the free offer of the gospel, a Savior whose death has secured salvation. He did not die just to make salvation possible. What a foundation to rest on, a Savior who only died to make it possible. No, he died to make it sure, and you're resting on a sure foundation. Christ crucified is the power of God. What inducement, what encouragement to come to Jesus and rest upon this solid rock. Salvation is built upon it. Your hopes are to be built upon Jesus who was crucified. Look only to him, and you are saved. This salvation is absolute and unconditional. Christ satisfied divine justice and purchased all the blessings. Go to him for all those blessings, for the gift of the Spirit to work faith in you. It's absolutely free. Look to him for pardon. Look to him for sanctification. Look to Jesus. Receive and rest on Christ alone for salvation. The one who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, his own possession, who are zealous of good works. May he bless his word. Let us pray.